We've already looked at most of the book, most of this one chapter letter, letter of Jude. And we start out, we would call it a polemic book. This is one chapter. It's a warning. And the challenge is Christians earnestly contend for the faith. Learn to stand up and fight for the embodiment of truth. And then he talks about the apostates, and he's saying basically, look out. Look out for the apostates, those who stand against truth. And they're going to come into your churches unawares. And he talks about their character. They're ungodly men. They're sensual. They're divisive. They're mockers. They speak evil of dignities. They have no fear of God. They have dirty thought lives. They're subtle, like hidden reefs under the surf. On the surface of the sea, ready to destroy the ships. They're like threatening storms that come in. They're like huge trees without leaves, without fruit, only good for firewood. These apostates, false leaders, are like huge violent waves, and all they leave behind is filth and foam. They're like shooting stars, a flash in the sky. And everything that glitters is not gold. They're false doctrine. They use grace as a license to sin. Oh, I can sin any way I want because of grace. Hey, Pastor, do you believe in grace? Of course I do. The grace of God teaches us to live godly lives. They use grace as a license to sin. Their practice. They appear just like all other church members. They love the fellowship. They love to flatter. They promote themselves as being knowledgeable. Jude says they're like animals. They corrupt themselves. They murmur. They complain. They walk according to the dictates of their flesh. And they're good, sweet talkers. Slick. They like to flatter. And they know nothing about the Holy Spirit. He's not in them and he's not working in and through them. So there's a review of where we are up to verse 20. So what are we to do? Other than stand up and fight for the faith, what are we to do? Verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So number one, we're to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. What is it? What does that mean? Keep growing. Keep building godly character in your life. And we looked at 2 Peter 1, verse 8. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. On and on and on. Keep growing, step by step. You know, yesterday at the men's prayer breakfast here, I was talking with Brother Chuck about some of the great men of God that he knew. Actually had been with them. And let me say, there are times when I find throughout the ministry, I find that I compare myself to these great men of God, and what's the result? Why? I have an extreme feeling of inadequacy. And we talked about these men. I mean, you look at what's said about these men. You get inadequate too, but once you get to know them, you find they're just like us. I was so enamored in Bible college when I found out these men of God got up at 4 a.m. I heard them preach. You preacher boys, if you sleep later than 4 a.m, you're a sluggard. You're slothful. Oh my! So I decided I'd start getting up at 4 a.m. And they didn't say, you know, get to bed at 8. They didn't say that, and they didn't say take a 2-hour nap. I found out that men like Lester Roloff and John R. Rice, great. These were my heroes. I loved to hear them preach, and I knew John R. Rice. And not real well. I knew him. We recognized each other. We talked. And he'd get in full pajamas mid-afternoon. And he'd take a 2-hour nap. And, you know, I only take an hour nap. My wife gets on me for that. And I don't get up at 4. I get up at 5. And I don't get to bed at 8. I get to bed, I'm lucky, at 10, 10:30, 11, 11:30, 12. So we're not told about the days these great men of God were cranky. We're not told about the times where they said mean things to their family and staff. Unless you talk to their staff and their family. And we're told how they, we're not told how these great men of God went through times of depression. We are told that they gradually, step by step, grew in their knowledge and application of the Word of God. We are told that they became more biblical as life went on. And we do know that they grew spiritually. And that's what Jude is saying. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. You ever heard of Amy Carmichael? Amy Carmichael suffered from a disease called neuralgia. I think similar to neuropathy. A disease of the nerves. But it made her whole body weak, achy, and they often put her to bed for weeks. Now, she lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And then she heard a man preach by the name of Hudson Taylor. He had founded the Chiland Inland Mission. And he spoke about missionary life. And soon afterwards, she became convinced of her calling to missionary work. And so she applied to the China Inland Mission and lived in London at the training house for women. And then she became an author and a missionary. And she was ready to sail for Asia at one time when it was determined that her health made her unfit for the work. So she postponed her missionary career, decided to join the Church Missionary Society. In 1931, a fall severely injured Carmichael. She was hurt and she remained bedridden for the next two decades, 20 years. But you know what? That did not stop her from writing her books. We're told that she published at least 16 more books during that time. Books like His Thoughts Said, or His Father Said, or The Edges of His Ways, or God's Missionary. And she revised other books. And they say that her published works may have peaked, if not been more than 35 books. Now, here's what she said. Here's what Amy Carmichael said. She said, sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. She said, I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won. They won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in these very little things. And they became what they are. She says, no one saw or no one sees these hidden little steps. And they only see the accomplishment. But even so, these small steps were taken. And then she makes this comment. There is no sudden triumph, no sudden spiritual maturity. That's the work of the moment. Small steps. And that's why Jude says that we are to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. And we've already looked at that. Then he said we are to pray in the Holy Ghost. Pray in the realm of the Holy Spirit's leading, learning to pray Spirit-led prayers. And we talked about that. Number three, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Live continually within the realm of total giving sacrificial love. Now, today, we're to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's verse 21. Looking for the mercy. What does that mean? Expectantly awaiting the fulfillment of the promise of the mercy of God. Now, I think we know that God showed us mercy the day we were saved, as well as God saved us by grace. Now, let me give an illustration. A mother once approached Napoleon, and she was trying to get pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded that he be put to death. Mother said, "You know, but I don't ask for justice. I am pleading for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be a mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the emperor's son, the woman's son. So here's the thought. I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and at that moment, I became the recipient of God's grace. Now hear me. I also became the recipient of God's mercy. What does that mean? I did not receive what I did deserve. I was deserving of hell, but Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to pay in full Craig Scott's debt. How did he do that? By the shedding of his blood. He was buried and he rose from the dead. That's mercy. Now grace is that God gave me forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And you know what? I don't deserve it. That's grace. Mercy is I did not receive condemnation and judgment. And I did deserve it. For example, suppose I was speeding on the highway and I get pulled over. You know, if he doesn't give me a ticket, I, at that moment, become the recipient of mercy. If he then turns around and gives me a $100 bill, I then become the recipient of grace. Are you with me? Well, let's go to the home. A child disobeys. And he deserves extreme punishment. Well, grace is God, the parents give him a second chance. Mercy is they don't give him a beating just as he deserves. Are you with me? Well, let me give you another one. If you go to court, you know you're guilty and you know you deserve punishment. Here's grace. The judge only gives me a fine. Here's mercy. He doesn't give me 10 years in prison like I deserve. Are you beginning to see the difference? See, on the day I turned from sin to Christ, from unbelief to Christ, my life was changed. At that moment, my future, my eternity, was changed from hell to heaven. God gave me grace. What does that mean? He gave me a new address. He gave me a new family, the family of God. At that moment, God gave me a new nature. He gave me a new lifestyle. He gave me a new speech. He gave me a new outlook on life. God did that. And now I know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven someday. Why is that? Well, because I'm so good? No. It's because of God's grace. Amen? God is so good in sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. So grace is God gives me eternal life. Mercy is he doesn't give me what I deserve. Condemnation, eternal damnation in hell. So Jude is saying here, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I am looking to the future. For the time that God will not give me what I deserve. And that's because of his grace, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus then gives me eternal life. Now, John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gives me everlasting life. I don't deserve it. That's grace. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's mercy. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, I experienced the grace and mercy of God the moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So now, what about mercy? What does that look like in my life today? Well, I experience the mercy of God several times a day. You know why? Because He knows my heart. He knows my wicked heart. You know why I experience mercy? It's because God sees my evil pride and my evil arrogance. He sees me when, not only when I am unkind in my speech, but He sees when I'm unkind in my heart. He watches me when I'm short with people and my wife and children and co-workers. And He sees my manipulative actions and motives. And guess what? Because I'm a child of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God doesn't obliterate me off the face of this earth. I like what Lamentations 3:22 says. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. And you know what? Someday there will be the ultimate mercy of God shown unto us. That's eternal life. And that's the consummation. That's the completion of everything that God's done in our lives. And this is when we go to heaven. That's grace. This is when we don't go to hell like we deserve. That's mercy. This is when we get a new body that's like Christ. That's grace. Not a body fit for the flames of hell. That's mercy. This is when we see our loved ones who have died in Christ. I can't wait to see my mom. My others that are in my family have gone on to heaven. That's grace. But it's not when we are brought up out of hell like the lost are, and they're stood before the great white throne judgment, and they see written all of their sins that they have committed, that have condemned them to hell. And as they scream and cry for mercy, they are cast into the lake of fire. God gives them a new body that's fit for eternal life in hell. But you know what? Thank God for the blood of Jesus. When we receive Christ, God does not give us that body fit for hell. That's mercy. God gives us a body, new body, fit for heaven. That's grace. That's what Jude's talking about here. Now look at the verse. It says, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ. The only way of escape from the wrath of God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me stop here. Let me take a rabbit trail. This will probably confuse a lot. I'm just going to say it. I believe as I go through Scripture that the titles of God are important. I believe, I don't just gloss over when it says Jesus Christ, or when it says Christ Jesus. I think there's a difference in meaning. Jesus Christ, Jesus, His earthly name. Christ, the anointed one, exalted one. And oftentimes, Paul is talking about himself, so it's Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, Paul is talking about Christ, so it's Christ Jesus. And what is tremendous is when he says, Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? There's a whole message there. Maybe we'll preach that sometime. But notice what he says. We're looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So he's saying the only way of escape from the wrath of God, the only way to mercy, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who shows us mercy. The only way to have God's mercy unto eternal life is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an awesome thought. Jude is looking for the blessed hope. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for the time when Christ will come for the church. And all of this starts or begins with an event called the rapture or the great snatch. The rapture is the concluding confirmation or validation of God's mercy. That's our hope. That's why our eyes are consistently heavenward. Now, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Notice what it says. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? That's what Jude is saying. He's saying, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The thought is, we can't wait. We just can't wait for Jesus to come. It's like, I know that when he comes, he's going to receive me with open arms. And when he sees me, I don't need to cower. I don't need to hide in shame. Why is that? Because of his mercy. He's not going to beat me up or judge me when he sees me. I'm a recipient of his grace. I've received something I don't deserve. I've received grace, his salvation. Therefore, Jesus said, Matthew 24:44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. You know, it's been said that the doctrine of the second coming, the blessed hope, looking for the mercy, this doctrine of the second coming of Christ has an effect on all other doctrines in the Bible. Are you with me? Wake up. Wake up. Hey, elbow your brother to your right. Wake him up. All right? Are you awake? Okay, keep your eyes open. It's been said that the doctrine of the coming of Christ has an effect on all other doctrines in the Bible. One writer said this, those who cherish the blessed hope of Christ's return do not question the verities or the truth, the realities of God's Word. Amen. When this doctrine is believed, all other doctrines are accepted with simplicity of faith. And so Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is an awaiting and looking for the time when Jesus Christ shall come again in all his glory. Amen? Let me get distracted for a minute. I was preaching at a camp, a youth camp in It's actually Camp Grace, where our young people are going, years ago. And we just have a great... We had a young man, front row. He's sitting way back, sleeping. And I had a cup of water like this. I was a little bit more kind and discerning. But I said generally, hey, wake up. He was sitting there. And then I took my water and threw it all over him. I said, wake up! Yes. Well, he did. At the end of the service, he got saved. God wanted him to hear what was being said. Anyway, back to the message. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That blessed hope is the visible appearance at the last day of Jesus Christ. It's the second coming. And it says, and the glorious appearing. That's referring to the time when Jesus will physically appear. Many of the cults don't believe that. Christ will come physically. This is not a frightening doctrine. This is a blessed doctrine. Why? Because of God's mercy. That's why when talking about the rapture, and we're going to look at this in a few minutes, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, it says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So Jude says we're looking for the mercy. That means we're waiting for, patiently looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're looking for, we're waiting patiently for, earnestly with expectation, looking for, forward to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives to me eternal life. The time when He will destroy the world, but not us. Are you with me? The time when He will appear to the world as their judge, but not us. He will appear as our Savior, the one who saved us by His grace. The time when we as born-again children of God will experience in its fullness all the mercy of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The time when we will not experience the judgment of God. That's mercy. And I think this has to be one of the most powerful motivations in the Word of God to live for Christ. The thought Jesus is coming back. Now quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. Paul is speaking. He says, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not." I don't want you to be ignorant. He's saying, I don't want you folks to be in the dark concerning some very important information. Concerning them which are asleep. What's that talking about? That's concerning those who have died. He says, "But I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep." And then he says, "That you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope." I don't want you folks in Thessalonica, you Thessalonian believers, to grieve over the death of a loved one like those who do not know Christ personally. As those who have no confidence and expectation of the future. He says, don't grieve over them like those which have no hope. By the way, which have no hope. That's a good definition of a person without Christ. No hope. No hope for mercy. No hope for eternal life. What an awesome truth. It's those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will not truly die. Did you know that? You're going to fall asleep in Christ. And someday you will wake up in the presence of Jesus. Isn't that good? Look at verse 14. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Well, that's the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period, by the way. And when Christ comes back to earth, He's going to bring with Him those who passed on to glory. And when they appear on earth with Jesus, they're going to have real physical bodies. My great-grandpa. He's going to come back with Christ. And he'll have a real physical body. My grandparents. My mother. My father. They'll come back and they're going to have real physical bodies. Bodies which contain a soul and spirit. Again, notice how Paul refers to Christians who passed away. He says they're very much alive. And they're real people. And God will bring these real persons back with Him. Now look at verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," that means don't have a advantage over, will precede or "them which are asleep." So the thought is, those who are alive at the time of His coming will have no advantage over those who died in Christ. When Jesus comes, there's no favoritism shown to them which are alive. He's going to show I'm going to use the word dead, my grandpa, who's asleep in Christ, he's going to show my great-grandpa, my mother, my father, the same dignity as he'll show me if I'm still alive. All the same in Christ. Now, look at the process. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So that's first of all, Jesus will descend. There'll be a shout. That's an authoritative shout. It's the same kind of shout which an officer shouts at his troops, or a hunter to his dogs, or a shipmaster to his rowers, or a coach shouting to his team. It's a shout of command coming from the Lord for the dead to arise. And at the very moment of his shout, the bodies of all born-again Christians will quickly leave and be reunited with their souls. So first, step number one, first, the shout. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout. Second of all, the voice. That's the voice of the archangel. What's an archangel? That's a ruling angel. That's an angel in charge of other angels. I think that's probably, it could be Michael. The word archangel means chief angel. Third of all, so you have first of all the shout, then the voice of the archangel. Third of all, the trump of God. I think that's probably Michael playing the trumpet of God. Observation, by the way, all of this is going to be public and open. I imagine that the shout and the trumpet blast, watch this, if this were to happen during the service today, wouldn't that be cool? I imagine the shout, the trumpet blast will reverberate in all Christians' hearts all over the world. The shout and the trumpet's going to fill you more than any surround sound that you can produce. It's going to fill every bit of your being. It will be more awesome than the greatest concert you'll ever hear. The shout, the voice, the trumpet. Then, fourth of all, the resurrection. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Christians who are dead in Christ, they're not at a disadvantage here. They're going to rise first. Are you with me? They're going to rise first. Why first? Well, they have at least 6 feet further to go. Right? Some of them are at the bottom of the ocean, whatever. They're going to rise first. And that's going to happen. Number five, you have the great snatch. That happens in an instant. That's the rapture. It says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up. The Greek word for that, harpazo, which means we're going to be seized. We're going to be plucked up. And actually the word means snatched up. It's going to be snatched up and carried away by force. That's why I call it the great snatch. That's a rapture. It said, then we which are alive and remain shall be harpazo, caught up together with them in the clouds. And caught up, snatched, brought up fast. You say, why is that? Why can't I just go a little at a time? Well, keep in mind that Satan and his demons rule the atmosphere just above the earth. Are you with me? They're going to do everything they can to oppose the rapture of us as Christians. And that's why Jesus will come down into their territory right there and will shout for us. And he will carry us up by force into heaven. We're caught up, seized up, and speedily carried away. Now you think of this. Heaven is beyond the farthest star. It's taken the light of some stars the light of some stars 500 million years to reach heaven. But you know what? We're going to go to heaven faster than the speed of thought. One moment on earth, the next moment snatched up right into heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Do you ever wonder what's going to happen on earth the moment we are snatched up? You're not going to have time to say, hey, buddy, goodbye. Would you take care of my dog? Would you take care of my cat? Hey, would you take care of blah, 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 blah. No, boom, you're gone. Now, I'm just going to ramble here for a minute. I think my clothes will be on the ground. What's his pile of clothes doing there? The pilot flying a plane. What's his belt and pants and shirt doing? Hey, where is he? Just like one writer, Charles Taylor, said it well. I don't know if I'll read the whole quote. He said that rapture, that translation of the church, is going to be worldwide. There are true Christians in Jesus Christ in every country on earth, and they all are going to be snatched up, taken. Every country will find itself in turmoil. Every government will have to act as quickly as possible to prevent a wild tide of anarchy and terrorism. And strong measures will be put into effect. Can you imagine? Millions of people will suddenly disappear from the face of the earth, including all the infants, all the infant children. From all walks of life, from virtually every phase of life, there are going to be people missing. The freeways and the subways. Can you imagine what's going to happen out on I-70? How about 270? It's already a parking lot. Well, it's going to be a real parking lot. He says, pilots, bus drivers, a multitude of private car owners shall suddenly be caught up in the moment. And it will be many days before they can unscramble the mangled cars, the trains, and fallen aircraft. He says, remaining millions of people are going to be wailing and dazed and shaken by the event. They'll be frantically striving to locate their loved ones in all the rubble of broken cars and amid broken storefronts and smashed houses. Communications will be greatly disrupted. No email, no texting, no internet. Many key persons will disappear, and much of the lines of communications will be still above the ground, will be broken by crashes of cars and aircraft. He says, distraught and searching multitudes will jam and overload the communication lines and systems that do remain. Let me read a little more. He says, dazed and confused pleads from bewildered men over the alert systems will try to bring about some semblance of order. In Hawaii last year, we were on the deck on the lanai overlooking the ocean when we got the, quote, amber alert on our phones. Bob, and I said to my wife, that's an amber alert. And about 5 minutes later, we looked at it, and it was attention. Everybody seek shelter because there is our missiles coming, and they will land here. And find a place, and this is not a drill. We were there. We were on the lanai. What would you do? Well, ballistic missiles have several warheads. And one guy said, he said that when a ballistic missile hits your beach, it all turns to glass. It melts. He said like 50 feet up, everything turns to dust. We were within that 50 feet. Boom, just like that. Well, back to this. Hey, attention. This is not a drill. Jesus is coming, and there will be a great snatch. And if you don't know Christ, you'll be left behind. He says, dazed and confused pleas from bewildered men, policemen, firemen, rescue crews will work around the clock. Hospitals will overflow. Emergency shelters and first aid stations will be inadequate. The Red Cross and all other emergency units, plus the Army facilities, will still not be enough. And last thing he says, opportunists will add to the confusion and the misery by looting and killing. And they shall feel that under such a total emergency, they can get away with anything. Chaos will be on every hand. There in Hawaii, chaos was everywhere. People in the streets, running. One father pried open the top to the street and let his children down below into the sewage system. Why? Protect them from the missiles. Well, here it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're going to be caught up together with Jesus and all Christians who've gone on before us. And it says we're going to meet the Lord in the air. By the way, notice Jesus doesn't touch down to earth. We meet him in the air. That word meet has to do with an official welcome. And so shall we ever be with the Lord forever. Eternal life. So what? One writer said this, and I'm going to give a fairly lengthy quote. Grace and mercy are too often used Christian words. What do they mean? Why are they so important for the Christian faith? So these two words, grace and mercy, became alive for me one day when one of my sons disobeyed me. I had asked him to do something, and he looked me in the eye and said, I'm not going to do that. Well, I didn't often see this kind of defiance in my son. I asked him again to obey me. He wouldn't budge. My heart was filled with a mixture of anger and confusion. I told him to go to your room and wait for me. After a few moments, I climbed the stairs as well and looked, walked into his room and looked. I knew what I needed to do. But I wasn't ready for what happened next. My son looked at me with tears in his eyes. He began to beg me, Dad, don't discipline me. Dad, don't. He did not want me to give him what he knew he deserved. He knew he had disobeyed. He knew he had dishonored me. He knew he deserved my punishment. But he asked me for mercy. My heart was deeply moved by his contrition. I did not give him what he deserved, the best definition of mercy I've ever heard. I took him into my arms and I held his still quivering body, and I then asked him if he knew what he had done wrong. Tears still filling his eyes, he nodded yes. He asked me to forgive him, and I gladly did. I then carefully considered my next step. I knew I had a marvelous teaching opportunity staring me in the face. And an idea hit me. I went into the bedroom, my bedroom, and I noticed the number of quarters I had on top of my dresser. I quickly raked them into the palm of my hand, and I put them into the pocket of my pants. My wife, Marilyn, was working in our bedroom. She casually asked, what are you doing? I told her what had just transpired, and I then said to her, I'm going to take him out for some ice cream. She smiled and said, that's grace, David. That's grace. Well, it was grace. Not only did my son receive mercy, not receiving what he deserved, he also got grace receiving what he didn't deserve. He got ice cream. Well, does that help us understand what Jude is saying quickly? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We're looking forward to, we're waiting with great expectation and anticipation the time of the mercy of God when in His grace He grants to us eternal life and He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. And that time when we are presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, that time when we don't receive judgment and we don't receive wrath and eternity in hell, and that time when we receive eternal life, what we surely can't earn, that's grace. We are accepted into His presence in eternity forever. Looking for that blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Here it is. And this is what Jude is saying. We are to live in the light of the coming of Christ. The rapture. We're to purify ourselves, John says. We are to wait with great expectancy for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're always to be ready for that day of final mercy. That's why I said the doctrine of the second coming of Christ has effect on everything we believe. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your mercy. I pray, dear God, that you'd help us as your people to look for that grace, but look for that mercy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you something. Have you been a recipient of God's mercy? Have you ever personally invited Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life? The Bible is plain, very clear when it says we are all born sinners, headed for hell. It's very clear when it says that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for our sins, shed His blood on the cross for us, and was buried and rose from the dead. The Bible is very clear. History is very clear with that. But very clear also, the Bible says, we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There must be a time in our lives where we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for salvation. That involves a turning from sin and unbelief, involves turning to Christ. Asking Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior in your life. Have you ever done that? You know, you can do that right where you are. I can't do that for you. But if you'd like to receive Christ, I can help direct your prayer. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right now, you can call upon the name of the Lord. Right now, you can be saved. But you pray this prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe the penalty for my sin is death and hell. And I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. So right now, the best way I know how, I receive Jesus Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, come into the throne of my life, my heart, and be there as my Lord and Savior. Help me to live for you. In Jesus' name. With your heads bowed, let me ask you a question. Did you just pray that prayer just now? You know, if you did, then God saved you. He gave you eternal life. You should want to tell everybody. It's the most life-changing event that could ever occur in a person's life. The new birth. There should be in your heart a desire to go home, get on the phone, tell everybody. Guess what? I received Christ. I'm a recipient of God's mercy.